We're going to be looking at a passage of Scripture from the Gospel of Mark, and I encourage you, if you have a Bible with you, to get it. If you don't have a Bible, share with your neighbor, or you can get one. I'm sure somebody wouldn't mind grabbing Bibles if you need it. We're looking at the Gospel of Mark. We're looking at the first chapter. We're going to look at just two verses today. Tonight, we're going to look at verses 14 and 15. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. And I'll ask that we stand as I read God's word. And we stand out of respect for our God whose word this is. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, this is your word. This is your word. We ask, Lord, that you will open it up to us, that it would transform us and bring us more and more into conformity with your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I want you to imagine for yourself that you're driving along, and those of you who don't yet drive, you're riding along as your parents drive, and you're driving along this road, and you see on the side of the road a simple sign. It's a marker. It's written on cardboard, and it's tacked to a tree, and it says, bridge out 5 miles ahead, turn back, take a detour. But because the sign doesn't really look like the signs you're used to, professional, glowing, maybe flashing, you kind of ignore it. And you just keep going along the road. And sure enough, the next mile, there's another sign. Turn back, bridge out, follow detour. You keep on driving. You don't buy it. You don't turn around. You don't follow the detour. And you come up to the final sign that says, time to pray. And you fall off the cliff. Well, in a way, every single one of us is in exactly this situation. Every man, woman, and child is born infected by the sin of Adam. And we are born distrustful of our Creator. All of us are born seeking after our own way rather than seeking God's way. And the real problem is that the world around us is working against God every step of the way to convince us that we don't need to believe the signs that God has posted. The prince of this world does not want to see anyone saved. He does not want to see anyone enjoying an eternity of glorifying the Lord Jehovah. The devil doesn't want any sinner to be saved, so he and his army have done their best to discredit God, to discredit his holy word. He wants us to trust in ourselves. He wants us to trust in our methods, or he wants us to trust in science. The devil wants us to stay exactly where we are and to convince ourselves that the whole world is what needs to change, that it's not us that need to change. But I pray and hope that our passage tonight will show us differently. This passage is one of the many summary statements in Mark's gospel account, and he uses these summary statements as guideposts to remind us of what it is Jesus is doing. He uses it to remind us what Jesus has done and what Jesus has taught as he takes us through the entire story of his ministry. And these two verses here are a summary statement of the beginning of Jesus's earthly ministry. And I pray that we will see in this particular statement that Jesus's ministry is one of significance and good news, which requires a response. These two verses, I pray, will show us that Jesus's ministry is one of great significance and good news, which requires a response. I'm going to look at this in three divisions. We will look at the significance, we will look at the good news, and we will look at the required response. Let's dive in, shall we? We're going to look right now at the significance of Jesus's ministry, and we see the beginning of this significance in the significance of the background of Jesus' ministry. Look with me again at verse 14. It says, "Now after John was put in prison." This is the background. John the Baptist is the forerunner for our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the last of the Old Testament prophets, and he is preaching the coming of the Promised One as the other prophets had done. In verses 2 to 3 of this very chapter, if you've got your Bible open, you can just glance at it. They are quotes from the Old Testament prophets, from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. And they are quotes that show that John is the one prophesied that would go before Messiah. Later on in the book of Mark, in chapter 9, verses 12 to 13, Jesus says that Elijah has already come, as he was foretold. And Luke 1, chapter 1, verse 17, tells of the angel's message to Zacharias, saying that his son John is to be the one that would go before the Christ in the spirit and power of Elijah. The forerunner is significant. The timing of Jesus' ministry is also significant. The timing shows us that it's after John, this forerunner, has been put into prison. John chapter 3, verse 30 says that it's John the Baptist himself saying that he, Christ, must increase, but I must decrease. The purpose of John's ministry was only to lay the groundwork for Jesus' ministry. The old office of the Old Testament prophet is ending. There would never be another prophet like him, preaching the coming of the Lamb. And Jesus now, in his ministry, is in his office as the great prophet. So the circumstance is also significant. The circumstance is that John has been taken into captivity or put into prison or delivered up, depending upon the translation you have. The word here is paradidomai. It is used often in the Gospel of Mark to show that someone has been betrayed or turned over or handed over to authorities. It's used many times. It's most importantly used when it describes how Jesus is given over to the authorities. Because of that use of this word in the Gospel of Mark and in other places in the New Testament, we can take that what happened to John is not a statement of judgment on God's part. He's not judging John's ministry. This is not some mistake that happened, that John just wasn't looking out carefully enough and they finally got him. No, this is all part of a divine plan. It's all part of what God has been doing for a very, very long time. Now, we will look at another aspect of the significance of Jesus' message, and we'll look at the significance of its location. What does it say right there in verse 14? Continuing on, it says, "Jesus came to Galilee." Now, geography is important to us, and it was important to people of Mark's time and Jesus' time as well. Mark is constantly telling us where Jesus is and where he's going. He usually begins sections by telling us where Jesus is when he's preaching. And then he gives the details of what Jesus did there. Well, even now, in our time, geography is important to us. We use it to describe or define people and places, typically based on where they are geographically. And just as an example, think about someone from Appalachia. I say that, and you know exactly what I'm talking about. And that's only because of the Appalachian Mountains. Or if we say that somebody's a beach bum, what's a beach bum? Somebody who lives at the shore, who lives at the beach, and is always at the ocean. We have people in the Midwest who describe themselves as plains folk because they live in a place of the plains. And even when we're talking about parts of the Bible, we use geography to define it for us. What do we call the sermon in Matthew 5, chapter 5 through 7? We call it the Sermon on the Mount. Geography is important. But it's not just the geography that's important. It's the history of the geography that is important to us. Now, Galilee in Isaiah chapter 9 is mentioned as Galilee of the Gentiles. This is part of the northern kingdom of Israel. It's not necessarily lumped in with those faithful in the nation of Israel. This is far in the north. It's nowhere near the center of Judaism, which is, of course, Jerusalem. And in Isaiah 9, it says that those who are in great darkness have seen a great light. And Jesus begins his ministry here. Jesus, the light of the world, begins his ministry in a place of great darkness. Now, Galilee being in the north was one of the earliest conquered regions when the Assyrians came in, fulfilling God's judgment on his people. We see that in 2 Kings 15:29. So for a long time, Galilee had been inhabited by all different kinds of people. It had been inhabited by the Assyrians. It had been inhabited by different kinds of Gentiles. And they had been mixing with the Jewish people. So there was a very unique population in Galilee. Isaiah 9:2 says that these people dwell in the land of the shadow of death, probably referring to the great destruction that came upon them when they were conquered. Now, because of this, because this was a land conquered in God's judgment, because it was a land not of pure Jews or pure Israelites, there was no expectation that anything of any significance would come out of Galilee. Especially not anything of spiritual significance. In John 1:46, we have the famous statement when one of Jesus' disciples is being approached and he says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Nazareth is in Galilee. It's in the lower part of Galilee, but it's in Galilee nonetheless. Now, despite Jesus' many miraculous signs and his supernatural preaching, there were men that still could not believe that he was the Messiah. In John 7:41, they said, some people were saying, "This is the Christ," but others said, "Wait a minute, is the Christ supposed to come out of Galilee?" In chapter 7, verse 52, others are saying, when they're talking to the disciples, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." So there was no expectation for anything of spiritual significance to happen in this region. And yet, this is where Jesus comes to begin his ministry. He comes fulfilling what the forerunner said about him. He comes fulfilling prophecy about what the Messiah will do. And he preaches to those that dwell in darkness. And that is the last part of this particular section. Jesus preaches. This is the significance of his purpose, the purpose of his ministry. If you look right along in chapter 1, he says in verses 38 and 39 explicitly that this is his purpose. He states that he has come to preach and to teach. This is why that despite there being an entire village of people looking for him, Jesus wants to go elsewhere to other villages so he can preach, because that is why he came. And again, this verifies that Jesus is the Messiah. Because the Messiah was prophesied as a preaching prophet. In Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 3, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he, the Lord, has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." Jesus does exactly this. He is a preacher and a proclaimer. And when John's disciples come to him and ask him on John's the Baptist's request while he's in prison, they ask him if he's the true Messiah. What does Jesus say to them? Well, he basically says, "Go tell John to read Isaiah 61, 1 through 3. You see, Jesus Christ as our great prophet is emphasized as he delivers to us by his word and his spirit the will of God for our salvation. This is why he came, and this is what the Messiah was always prophesied to do. And the significance of his preaching is also that he preached the good news of the kingdom of God. Now, I do want to bring up something that can be a little dull for some of us, but exciting for others. But it's necessary to bring it up because you might be using a different translation. I'm using the New King James, which is what we use here at Severn Run. If you're using the ESV, the English Standard Version, or perhaps the NASB, New American Standard, you might have it say something different. It might say that he came preaching the gospel of God. Now, the majority of manuscript evidence shows us that it's the gospel of the kingdom of God, and I would propose to you that it really doesn't make that much of a difference. Because the good news of God is that the kingdom of God exists. The good news of God is that the king who is now preaching has come and begun his ministry. So for Jesus to be preaching the gospel from God or the gospel of God or the gospel of the kingdom of God, I believe that's all the same thing. He's preaching that there is good news from God the Father, and that good news is the fact that the kingdom is coming. Now, I realize that's a whole lot of information. It's coming at you from just one verse, which is just 19 words. But I promise you, I didn't make it all up. And you can check it. You can look at the references. You can be diligent Christians and Bereans and do this for yourself. But what I want to point out is that we have to use Scripture to interpret Scripture. We call this in the Reformed tradition the analogy of faith. And this means that even just one verse can give us a whole lot of information because we use other parts of Scripture to open it up for us. The first chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith in Article 9 states it very clearly, and it says that there's no authority for the interpretation of Scripture. Not a pope, not a particular church, not the most popular preacher, not the guy with the most books. Only Scripture can tell us what Scripture says and means. So, first application to you all, get a good Bible. Be willing to spend some money on a good Bible. Don't drink Starbucks for a month and you can buy a really great Bible. And get one, make sure you have one that has cross-references so that you're able to look at the Scripture, see what Scripture says about that Scripture, and you'll be amazed at the difference that it makes in your personal Bible study. The second application from this, very quickly, be wary of any person who teaches and says that God has given them a word or that God has given them a word specifically for you. If that word is not backed up by the God's word, the Holy Scripture, then you should run. You should flee. And we see many of these teachers on television who are saying they were on their jet and God gave them a word, or they were, washing their hands and the Lord spoke to them. We don't believe that. We believe what God has said in his Bible, and that's the most important part. So the ministry of Jesus, which began after John's arrest, as he traveled to his home turf in Galilee and then was preaching, this is a very significant ministry. And I hope that we've seen the significance from what it is that we've talked about. Now, we move on to the good news. We've seen the significance of his ministry. Now we get to the content of his ministry, which is the good news. Jesus is preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, this is the good news. And there's two main parts of the good news I want to look at. I want to look first at the good news that is God's sovereignty. The good news of God's sovereignty. Jesus says the time is fulfilled. God is sovereign even over time. The entire universe is under God's command and authority. That includes both space and time. Now, he created time. God created it. No matter how you interpret Genesis 1, I don't want to get into that now because I love you guys. I want to stay part of this church. I want you to think about Genesis chapter 1, in which God creates a cycle of day and night. God creates time. He creates the cycle of a week. He creates time, and he puts us in it. He gives us Sabbath rest, a specific period of time. Now, because God is sovereign over time, and as I had already mentioned, John's arrest is part of God's sovereign plan, we see that when Jesus is saying the time is fulfilled, he's talking about something very specific. And if you look at Daniel chapter 2, when Daniel is talking about something coming in those days, when God the Father would establish the kingdom that has no end, that is a very specific time that Daniel's talking about. In Daniel chapter 9, he goes into greater detail, and he shows that it is a really extremely specific amount of time, and he does it by giving us all these weeks and things that will happen. And you can look at Daniel 9 on your own and see what I'm talking about. When Jesus says the time is fulfilled, he's talking about something specific, time that God has decreed. Now, God is not just the God of time. He is sovereign over the physical universe as well. And the Lord wasn't just waiting for time to just pass, as if it was time itself that limited him, right? God's not limited by time. He didn't have to wait for a whole bunch of time to pass before Jesus could come in and begin his ministry. And basically, the Lord was preparing the world and preparing everything for his Son. And it has been happening ever since the beginning of time. The Lord promised in Genesis 3:15 that one would come of the seed of the woman. He would crush the head of the serpent. And every day from that day until this day, when Jesus began his ministry, was in preparation for the Messiah. It is now good news that is realized, not just the good news that was prophesied. And that is what God is preaching, what Jesus is preaching, that the time is fulfilled. And he's also preaching the good news of God's great mercy. And we see this because he preaches that the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, the kingdom of God is God's reign, God's rule. He rules in our hearts. He rules in our minds. He rules over the entire universe. And certainly God has always been king. There's never been a time where God was not. But his kingdom has been different. In the Gospel of Matthew, he calls it the kingdom of heaven, which most scholars agree that it's the exact same thing, the kingdom of God, here and elsewhere. In the disciples' prayer, the prayer that the Lord taught them, what is it that we pray? We pray, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom of God has spiritual and physical aspects. But all in all, this is a merciful gift from God, that we can become part of his kingdom, that the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, this at hand may sound kind of strange. I don't think we talk about that much, do we? We don't say like, oh, the time of birthing is at hand, or my time for work is at hand, and then I leave. We don't say that. But the word that's used here in the Greek, the original Greek word, actually doesn't mean like come or arrive. It doesn't mean that the kingdom of God is now on its way or anything like that. What it really means is draws near. That it draws near. There's a sense of this word that it doesn't actually end up being fulfilled where it actually comes and arrives, but the kingdom of God is drawing near. And because of that, we have to think about the great goodness of this news that Jesus is preaching. It's not that the gospel is not that there is now a way for us to go and enter the kingdom. Think about that. It's not that now you can do something that allows you to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus is preaching that the kingdom of God is coming here. The kingdom of God has come to man. The kingdom of God has come to earth. And now by the work of Jesus Christ, and we know this on the other side of the cross, that the kingdom of God is something that we can enter into by his great mercy and grace. And when it finally does arrive, when will that be? That will be when Jesus Christ returns, the consummation of all things. And that final kingdom, we're told in Revelation, is so glorious, that final city that we live in, that there won't even be need of a son. Jesus and God will be there and dwelling with his people. This is the great joy of the promise that God will be our God and we would be his people. Now, we, like the original hearers of Jesus' words, or those who were reading Mark's gospel account when it was first written, we face a dilemma. Can we, now knowing what we know, continue to be the same as we were before? Can you ignore the significance of Jesus' ministry, as we see in its background, in its location, in its purpose? Can you ignore that Jesus came to preach, and preach he did, a message that is truly good news? The good news of God's sovereignty in fulfilling his plan throughout all time. The good news of God's mercy bringing to man the kingdom of God. No, Jesus' ministry did not allow for unchanged hearts. Instead, it requires a response. And this is the third way I want to look at this passage tonight, the required response. We see it in the last part of verse 15. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now, Jesus changes the kind of words he's using. He moves from being declarative, in which he's stating something. The time is fulfilled. That's a statement. The kingdom of God is at hand. These are statements. He now shifts to a command, what we call the imperative. And when the king gives you a command, what do you have to do? I saw a lot of people mouthing the word obey, and that's absolutely true. When daddy gives you a command, what do you have to do? Yeah, you have to obey. And Jesus Christ, our great King, is giving us a command. He's saying, repent. The force of the world, it's plural, which means all of you repent. You all repent. And it's present, meaning be repenting. So this is not just a one-time thing. This is all of you always be repenting. It's a call to all men that have now heard Jesus' message to turn away from that old man and to turn away from the old self, the old way of thinking and believing and behaving. Westminster Confession, chapter 15, that we read in our service. This is telling us, they use this very verse as the evidence that preachers have to preach repentance and faith. So if you have a preacher that steps into this pulpit and tells you that everything's fine, you're fine, but to have a better life now, you got to do X, Y, Z, they're not preaching the gospel of God. Repentance. It is not optional. It is required and commanded. And this message is not new. It's consistent with all of Scripture and all of what the prophets preached. John preached repentance. John the Baptist, the forerunner to Jesus Christ. In Jeremiah 23:5, it describes the message of all the prophets as, repent now, everyone, of his evil way and his evil doings. Ezekiel 14:6, thus says the Lord God, repent, turn away from your idols, turn your faces from all your abominations. Or in chapter 18, verse 30, repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. The first response required by Jesus the Christ is that we turn away from our idols, we turn away from our sins, from our former way of living and being, no matter which way that was. Remember, Jesus preached the same message to prostitutes as he did to priests. He preached the same message of repentance to the tax collector, who may have never read the scriptures in his life, as he did to the scribe who spent every second of his day in the scriptures. The required response when we hear Jesus' ministry and his words and the good news is that we repent. We turn away from our sin and from our old way of life. But there is a second command that Jesus gives us, isn't there? This is the new one. This is the new and the unique one. It is believe in the gospel. Believe in the gospel. And the Greek word here, pistuete, it has to do with more than just assent. Do you know what that means, assent? It means agreement, right? It's more than just agreeing with a statement. It's more than just an intellectual idea. It's more than just, when we say the word believe, we really do just mean agreement, right? If somebody says the sky is blue, if you believe them, you just agree that the sky is blue. If you disagree because you're colorblind, you may not believe them. Make sense? The word here in Greek doesn't have that kind of meaning. It has the meaning of trusting, of resting, of our faith resting in the gospel, resting in it. That the gospel is the foundation. It is the root of our faith and of our life. This is the other side of what I like to call the conversion coin. Because when we look at this last part of verse 15, this is conversion. Turning away from sin and turning unto Christ. This is how one is converted by the gospel. Side A of the conversion coin, we turn away from the sin. As the confession teaches, we recognize, what did we read? The holiness of God. We recognize how the words right here are that contrary to the holy nature and the righteous law of God, we recognize the filthiness and the odiousness of our sin. And we recognize that our sin deserves only his just wrath and its extinction. And the second side of the coin is that we apprehend the mercy of God in Christ. We rest in the gospel that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as John preached. Now notice here, we are not commanded to rest in our repentance. We are not commanded to rest in the sincerity of our desire to be repentant or in the intensity of our sadness because of sin. That is not what proves we are Christians. It is faith in Jesus Christ as the only Son of God, begotten, not made, by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. We must believe in the good news. This is the same message that Peter taught in his Pentecost sermon at Acts 2, verse 38. The people of Jerusalem, cut to the core by his preaching, their consciences are seared with the guilt of their involvement in the crucifixion of Jesus. And they say, what can we do? And what does Peter preach? He preaches the good news. Repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is where our faith must rest, because only God's elect have the ability to do this. Only those effectually called by God's Holy Spirit, only those who have their minds renewed, who have their wills enabled to embrace Jesus Christ, are able to truly turn away from sin, though we do it so imperfectly at this time, and enabled then to turn toward Jesus Christ, believing in the gospel, and that alone to be saved. Now, friends, loved ones, this is the gospel. We're on a path of destruction from day one, but God has determined to be merciful and to create a way of salvation for his creation. In God's sovereignty, he has brought you through exactly the life he needed you to live. He has brought you exactly on the path that he knew you needed to walk to get you to a certain point in your life, the point of hearing Jesus' gospel. So brothers and sisters, you have embraced this, praise the Lord. But if you haven't, now is the time. Now's the time. There's no reason to wait. Jesus is too significant to ignore. He fulfills thousand-year-old prophecies. He accomplishes precisely what God, through his prophets, said the Messiah would do. He comes preaching good news. He comes preaching the best news, that God is sovereign, that God is merciful, that God is in absolute control over the universe, this planet, this nation, your household, your life. God is the king of the cosmos, and he's brought you to a point in your life where you have been confronted by these commands of Jesus Christ. Now, our culture wants you to think that you can believe in the gospel at home, and that's fine and good, but once you step out into the greater society, it's impolite, it's improper, it's even wrong for you to insist that God is real, or for you to insist that you deserve hell and death because of your sin. It's even wronger, according to our society. I don't think wronger is a word, but it's even more wrong to insist that this is true for everyone and not just yourself. And for us to insist that Jesus Christ is the only true way to be reconciled to God the Father. Jesus here commands us to repent, to turn back, because the bridge is out. There's nowhere to go. Jesus here commands us to believe, to trust, and to rest, for our faith to rest in the good news, in the gospel. This is the detour. Follow the detour. Follow the prescribed path that leads to safety. But how? How can you do this? How can anyone do this? Well, this is only by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says that God is the author and the perfecter of our faith, so that even faith is a gift from him. It is only by the power of the Holy Spirit that we can truly repent and turn. It is for Christ's sake that you're enabled to see your sin for what it is and to turn away from it. And it is only by his perfect life and obedience that the price has been paid, the penalty has been satisfied, and you can now enter the presence of the Holy God and not be consumed. So I leave you with this. If you're not sure where you stand with God, if what I've said doesn't make sense to you, and it's very possible, I'm learning how to do this, I ask you and beg you not to despair, but to find our elders, find our deacons, make an appointment with Pastor Jesse. If you're not sure about where you are with Christ and with God, don't waste any more time. Now is the time. Now is the time to respond. You can begin even now to ask the Holy Spirit to give you faith that Jesus Christ's ministry and person is significant. You can ask the Holy Spirit now to enable you to believe the good news that is embodied in Christ. And you can ask our great God to give you the power to turn from your sin, to repent, and to rest completely on Jesus Christ's saving work. Now's the time. Don't let another day go by. Please pray with me. Our great God, our Holy Father, what could cause you to do this for us? What would make you want to do this? It's nothing in us. It can't be anything in us because we are just so, so awful. We are so terrible in our sin. We are so filthy. We cannot even, for a moment, for a single second, look at you. Even one as marvelous as Moses had to be protected by the cleft of the rock. And so, Father, we ask that you would help us to see our sin for what it truly is. We ask you now, Holy Spirit, to build up in us faith. We pray for those who have not confessed their faith in you now, that, Lord, you would be making a powerful work, a transforming work in their lives. I pray, Father, for the covenant children of this church, that you would be working in them the faith that is required that they could repent and believe. We pray, Lord, that you would grant us great joy as we recognize the work of Jesus Christ, the significance of it, the great good news that he preached, and most importantly, Lord, the command that he gives to us as people. Help us, Father, to turn from our sin and to trust in you for all things. It's in Christ that we have confidence, in Christ that this is possible, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen. The bulletin is incorrect. We will not be singing Come People of the Risen King. We will be opening our Bibles to a hymn that was pre-selected, I promise. This is not just random.